All right, 2 Thessalonians. If we quote this often enough, you may memorize this passage, which would be good. At least you'll know where the reference is and can start you down a path that may give you some insight into the Antichrist. We are looking at the religious alliance of Antichrist. And we've looked at the genius of the individual as he assumes command in prophecy in Scripture. And then we began last week or the week before looking at the alliances that he will forge. Every political power is built on alliances. No one man can wield that kind of power unless there are others that stand behind him. As a fellow said, a leader who has no followers is taking a lonely trip, you know. And so there are people who will throw their support. We just came through an election. We watched various groups throw their support to one political candidate or another. And obviously, you know, those that threw their support behind the candidate that won feel that it was their support that actually got them over the top. And so is true with the Antichrist. Now, in 2 Thessalonians, we understand that he has a religious, aura. How's that? About him. We know that his power is economic. We know that his power is military. We know that his power is intellectual. He is the sum of all of these areas. Someone said he is the Messiah of each of these areas. And he will ultimately be the Messiah of the atheists, if you think about it. Because he, as a man will sit in the temple in Israel and profess that he is God. You know what humanism teaches? Humanism and atheism both teach that man is God. And so ultimately, he will pull these alliances together. But we began last week looking at one of the stronger alliances. And again, I apologize last week from the beginning, not wanting to offend anyone. And yet, necessity is upon me. How's that? Woe unto me if I preach not. something along that line. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. Well, let's look at verse number 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. I believe, and again, that is a reference to the restraining power of the Spirit of God. When I was in school, there was much to-do made about that. That couldn't possibly be the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit is not taken out of the world. But the passage doesn't say he was taken out of the world. It says he was taken out of the way. And the idea there is that his restraining influence is pulled away when the children of God are caught out at the rapture. By the way, this is when you and I are gone. And once the Holy Spirit backs away, God takes his hands off. Then it is amazing to see how quickly this entity will materialize. But I, again, believe that he who now letteth will let. The word let means to hinder. Okay? And people get all kind of confused. They say, well, you know, we need a new Bible. Paul said over in Romans chapter 1, many times I purposed to come to you speaking to the Romans, but was let hitherto. And boy, everybody gets up in arms, you know, the Bible's full of archaic words. And let me ask you a question. When it's really pouring the snow or it's pouring the rain and you want it to quit, you say, I hope it will what soon? Who's the hypocrite? What does the word let mean? Allow or hinder or stop? See, so many of these people run around telling you your Bible's full of archaic words, just don't know the English language. And so they're promoting buffoonery. That's a good word, isn't it? You still use those words. You still use those words. I found a word last night. Can't remember what it was. Where was I reading? It was in Isaiah. Let me think. Give me a moment. I'll think of it before I'm done. How's that? You go through your Bible. Just underline words that are common usage today that you know where they got their foundation from? From the Scripture. Mart, that's what it was. Mart is in the Bible. M-A-R-T. You ever hear Kmart? You know what Mart is a reference to in the Bible? It's a reference to a place where they store goods. you thought it was a new word. We've got an old Bible. The word mess is in the Bible, speaking about feeding people. You're a soldier, you ate at a mess hall. The word stuff is in the Bible. Joseph didn't want anybody messing with his stuff. Every one of your kids call it stuff. You know where they get that from? They get it from a King James Bible. And it'd be an interesting trip one of these years when you're reading your Bible through. Just mark in there all of those words that are, that's where they've come from. That's how they got into our language. And, you find over there when somebody gets killed, somebody kills somebody, they waste them. Watch the movies, you know. All that stuff is borrowed from your King James Bible. I don't know where I got into that, but it was a lot of fun, wasn't it? And he who now letteth, who restrains, who hinders, who holds back, will continue to hold back or restrain until he is taken out of the way. In other words, his restraining power is offset. He's no longer going to restrain, and the Antichrist then moves in to his power. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now, again, not to go back and be redundant, but if he is going to appeal to people who have a religious background, okay, he is obviously going to have some type of religious appeal. These are people who have received the truth. And we talked about it last week. What an unbelievable thing that people who have actually heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, who have heard the preaching of the Word of God, you must be born again, who have heard that, who have heard that the Antichrist is going to come. They've heard the 666, Mark of the Beast, all of that stuff. They've heard it preached, and they're going to believe this guy. And so you understand, the idea is that he has to have a tremendous charisma along religious lines to make that appeal. He's not going to be the people that they look at and they go, well, I don't know, I heard he looks awful lot like the Antichrist to me. Not at all. He's going to be the guy they're going to look at and go, these guys had it all wrong. That's the guy. And they're going to open their Bible and say, see there, that's the one. So he has a religious aura or appeal about him, and deceivable. We began to point out last week that he is affiliated or has an alliance, I believe, unmistakably with world religion, and establishes that. We're going to talk about two of the major world religions and probably even the third. And we're going to assume this morning that you were here last week. If you were not, I encourage you to get the tape. Let's go back just for a moment to the book of Judges. And again, not to be offensive this morning or not to upset you or anyone else, but I believe that the Antichrist will establish his religious power or sway the ideals of Roman Catholicism. And we went last week to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 17 and 18. We looked at that woman who was riding the beast. She was said to be a city. She was said to be a city that sets on seven hills. She was said to be a city that sets on seven hills whose colors were scarlet and purple. She was said to be a city that sets on seven hills whose colors are scarlet and purple, whose symbol is a golden cup. She was said to be a city that sets on seven hills, whose colors are scarlet and purple, whose symbol is a golden cup, who has made the kings of the earth drunken with her own immorality. She was said to be as well a city who has both been guilty of the blood of the Old Testament prophets as well as the prophets of Jesus, the servants of Jesus Christ. There is only one entity that fits that. And, I'm not going to be mean, nasty, and obnoxious this morning, but the idea is pretty clear that Revelation chapter 13 can only be describing one entity. And now we are moving, let's go back here and look at this. We're moving toward this ecumenical approach, and we'll talk a little bit about that this morning. But in Judges chapter 17, for the very first time, this individual here comes along who is in chapter 17, verse 1. There's a man who is of Ephraim, whose name is Micah. And his mother, he takes some money from his mother. She says, I've lost my money. He confesses that he stole it, gives it back. She said, I had dedicated the money to build an idol. She gives him the money back. He makes an idol. And down here about verse number 7, there's a young man passing through who is of Bethlehem, Judah, who is a Levite. If you know anything about Old Testament scripture, you know that the Levites alone held sole authority for the Jewish worship. There had to be a Levite. God had taken the Levites in lieu of all of the firstborn of Egypt that had been killed, and he said, the Levites are going to be my priests. Their inheritance was totally different, and the things that governed them, the laws, were different. So here comes a young man who is a Levite, and he's coming to Mount Ephraim, and Micah stops him. When he finds out he's a Levite, and Micah says to him, hey, I need somebody here to be a Levite to me. I want somebody that can, kind of take care of my business here. And verse number 10, Micah said unto him, dwell with me, and be unto me a father and a priest. And so first time in your Bible, the term father and priest are linked with a Levite who is talking to a guy up in Ephraim. He says, I'll give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year and a suit of apparel in thy victuals. So he's going to feed him, clothe him, and pay him. So the Levite went in. Verse number 13, Micah says, now I know that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest. He understood that God had set aside the Levites, and now he believed the Lord's blessings were going to be upon him because he now had his very own Levite as a priest and a father. In chapter 18, we found that there was a group of individuals coming down from the northern tribes. They are called the Danites of the tribe of Dan. They had not received all of their inheritance as of yet. They're still warring. And they come down through here and they run into Micah's home. They meet up with this priest. And verse number 4, he identifies himself as Micah's priest. He gives them good news that they're going to win the battle. Off they go up there, and come as they come back, excuse me, verse 14, then answered the men that went out to spy out the country of Laish and said unto their brethren, do ye know that there is in these houses, speaking about Micah's house, an ephod, a teraphim, a graven image, a molten image, all of those dedicated to worship, but not to worship the Lord God. This is a mixture of idolatry and Judaism. All right, where was the ephod? The real ephod was in where the worship of God took place. So this is a counterfeit. Somebody has made an ephod. Somebody has put up a teraphim. These people have established their own type of worship mingled with idolatry. If you want to put a word in the margin of your Bible, write this word down very carefully because it'll help you understand it. Ecumenicism. All ecumenicism is. Now, what we hear on television is, all the religions need to get together and we need to settle our differences. No, 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 no. All ecumenicism is a means to bring somebody's idol and mix it with God's word and mix it with this and that. So when we're done, we have what? We have nothing. That's what we have. We have nothing. You can't combine idolatry with the worship of God and have anything. And so all these guys have done, they said, hey, all this stuff is up here. Let's go up there and get that. Consider what you do. And so they come back up here to Micah's house, verse number 19. They go in to talk to this priest. And they said, hold thy peace, lay thy hand upon thy mouth, and go with us and be to us a father and a priest. Same term. That's, they understood all too well. Micah's been telling them, this guy's my father. Or maybe he calls his priest father. They had to get it from somewhere. The Jewish priests certainly weren't called father. But now these Danites have only stopped in to visit with Micah here, and all at once they understand this guy's not only a priest, he's a father. Or a priest called father. And so they've already taken all the idols and all of those things, so they take this priest, and this priest goes with them. He leaves Micah and the tribe of Ephraim, and he journeys with the Danites, and they head up toward Laish. And Laish is a city up near Zidon. So they go way up to the northern part, northwestern part of the boundaries of the nation of Israel, and they settle there. And you say, what in the world's all that got to do? Well, we've got a guy here who has his own priest called Father, gives him special apparel to wear, and he takes care of not only rightful religious things, but pagan religious things. In a system where paganism and the true worship of God is combined or melded into nothingness. All right, making sense so far? Not running away from you? Taught all this last week. Hope you were here. if you weren't, get the tape. And so they take him up there near Laish, and that's where the Danites settle. Now, a couple of interesting notes. If you ever turn to the book of Revelation, in the book of Revelation, you'll find the two witnesses who come down, and they preach. And during that period of time, there are 12,000 Israelites sealed from each of the 12 tribes. 144,000. I mean, you know what I'm talking about. These 144,000 then will preach the gospel to evidently the nation of Israel, if not the whole world, during the time of tribulation. In that passage of scripture, you have the breakdown. 12,000 were sealed from this tribe, this tribe, this tribe, this tribe, this tribe. 12 tribes. But they're not the 12 tribes of the Old Testament. There are two tribes that are removed. And the tribe of Joseph and the tribe of Levi are inserted. Well, who are the two that are removed? May I help you? Ephraim and Dan. Why? It is Ephraim and Dan who established the basis for idolatry to move into Israel. By doing what? By building idols made out of silver and gold. By building places of worship other than the place God had chosen. By electing or buying their own priest and calling him father. So we have here the foundation of a religious entity. Not only that, but as we move along in the chronological order of the Old Testament, we come up to the ministries of, brain lock. Why does that happen? Because I knew there were two. Yeah, the two prophets, major prophets. No, major. Don't write books. Elijah and Elisha. That's it. I had Elijah on the tip of my tongue, and I thought, no, there are two of them, and the door shut. You move on up to the ministry of Elijah, followed by Elisha. And they're dealing with King Ahab, who is one of the northern kings. And during his time, Elijah is dealing with Ahab, who is one of the worst idolaters that there happens to be. And his descendants that come down through there promote the idea of idolatry to such an extent that God totally destroys the 10 northern tribes. And you'll find that Elijah, while he is prophesying against Ahab, makes mention and doesn't win any points with Ahab's queen, who is a young lady named Jezebel. We find that Jezebel brings with her, when she takes the throne in Israel, a new add to the mix. She brings what is called Baal worship. And she brings Baal worship. She is the daughter of the king of Zidon, which is where Laish is, which is where the tribe of Dan went, which is where the priest went to worship the idols made of gold and silver. You start making the connections. And so in that same area where this Levite leaves the tribe of Ephraim, goes up into Laish, which is near Zidon, within a few hundred years, Zidon becomes the seedbed of the most immoral form of paganism in its day. And it is Jezebel who brings that back to the northern tribes of Israel as she becomes queen, and all at once it becomes the modus operandi religiously for the 10 northern tribes. Now, what are you saying? I'm saying this. This is too close to not notice. You say, well, I just don't believe that Father stuff. Well, when you get over to the New Testament, Matthew 23:5, something was going on because Jesus Christ said to those fellows over there in Matthew chapter 23, call no man on earth your father, for one is your father in heaven. And, well, people say, well, yeah, but I call my dad father. Please don't show how ignorant you are. That just embarrasses us all. In the passage, he says, call no man on earth rabbi or master. Those are religious titles. And what he said religiously, you're not to call any man on earth your father. Why would he say that? Unless there was an accepted place at some point to call a priest your father. So these things have the foundation. Now, this morning I want to look at the idea of this melting pot, as it were, of paganism. And I'll give you just a little bit of history this morning. We are not Protestants. Okay? If you're a Baptist, you are not a Protestant. Okay? Or a Protestant. That's what a Protestant is. Somebody who protests the abuses in the clergy or the hierarchy of Catholicism. The Reformation brought about sweeping changes in Europe, largely because, can I tell you what brought about the Reformation? Was not a bunch of Baptists thumping Bibles. Okay? The Reformation began with Philip Melanchthon and with Martin Luther and several others like them, all of which were Roman Catholic priests or clergymen. The Protestant Reformation began from within Catholicism. That's an important point. You say, why? Because Catholic priests realized the immorality of their own religious system. You ever hear everybody say, when you say something about Catholicism, well, you just hate Catholics? Listen to me, the Reformation, the broadest sweeping religious change that ever took place in history, was occasioned by dissident Catholic priests who saw the immorality, the filth, and the garbage that had been associated with their own religion. Martin Luther tacked 95 accusations against his own church. 95 accusations. The sale of indulgences, the immorality, and if you've taken my American history class, we've gone through some of those popes. Alexander VI, probably the most immoral man that ever lived on the face of the earth, with the exception perhaps of the Antichrist. And these are the individuals that these Catholic priests saw, and all at once they said, something is rotten in Denmark. And so the Reformation, we are not Protestants. Because if you study the history of the church, you'll find that paralleling most of church history is the study that comes down to us through Catholicism. And you come to, you know, Catholicism, supposedly Peter was the first pope there in Rome, and then you come right on down the line, and you know, then we've got this and this and this, and all at once, you know, the Reformation takes place, and that's what is assumed to be the history of the church. But in reality, it is not difficult. Even Catholic historians themselves, like Dollinger and La Tourette, some of the other Catholic historians, will point out to you that there were a large number of people who were always at odds with Catholicism. Albigensians, Waldensians, Paulicians, Bogomiles, Huguenots, all of those entities, you'll find probably 50 to 100 groups that never were part of Catholicism. They were always the object of persecution by Catholicism. But they didn't leave Catholicism in protest. Some of them were called Anabaptists. And Anabaptists simply were called Anabaptists because they did not believe that the baptism of the church had any validity whatsoever. They believed that baptism was something that should be performed after an individual had trusted Christ and made an exercise of their free will in trusting Christ. It was called believer's baptism. They did not hold to the baptizing of infants. And let me go one step further. Even Luther hated these groups. Okay? The Reformation was never intended to give us the Lutheran Church, the Episcopal Church, and all these other churches that came out of there. The Reformation was intended to bring Catholicism back to where it had originally been in the minds of Catholics. If that had succeeded, they still would have had enemies. And the enemies were the Waldensians, Albigensians, right down the line. And so Catholicism has always stood as an antagonist of what you and I believe. Okay, because I'm not protesting anything. I think the whole system is corrupt. And I'm not all for reforming it or bringing it back to its original form. I think if you brought it back to its original form, you'd still have death in the pot. I think it was a pagan ideal from the very get-go. And I realize the book of Rome, it's called Romans, was written to the Christians at Rome. Interestingly enough, several Catholic writers have acknowledged that the book of Romans in the New Testament is the greatest treatise ever written against the doctrines of Catholicism. Unusual thought. That here grows up this entity that professes to be the seedbed of all that is good and holy, and yet even their own writers will acknowledge that Romans is dead set against our doctrine. So I submit to you this morning that Catholicism probably had its infancy in the Scripture. That little group of people that Paul wrote to in Romans, that little group of Christians who had trusted Christ as their Savior, that either went on and became one of these other groups or were meshed into the quagmire of Roman polytheism. Understand, these people, when he writes to the Romans, Rome is still an entity, the Roman Empire. And as the Roman Empire, there are gods and goddesses that are worshipped without number. The Caesar himself professes to be God most of the time and worthy of worship. Many of the Christians, our ancestors, were put to death because they would not worship Caesar as God. And so this little church either became inundated and meshed or melded into that religious system, or at some point it became the foundation, I believe, for probably some of those Albigensians, Waldensians, all those groups that came afterward. Most of those groups had the name of a man, which is an unusual situation. Waldensians were after Peter Waldo. The Huguenots, Hugo, right down the line, they take their name from the teacher of Scripture. Somebody asked me one time, does it bother you to be called a Ruckmanite? Call me whatever you want to call me. But, you know, it's kind of, I think it's kind of a blessing, I guess, if you're an apt enough Bible teacher to have people willing to wear your name. Doesn't mean that we worship Ruckman. Doesn't mean I believe everything Ruckman believes. I don't. People say, well, I just don't believe you should. Well, tell that to the Waldensians, the Albigensians, and every one of those that took their name from there. They didn't think, I don't believe that all the Waldensians believed that everything Peter Waldo taught. But he was the guy that was in the forefront. Now then, what are you trying to say? As this church melded into this religious quagmire in Rome, it began to pick up pagan ideologies. And if we were to study Roman Catholicism today, we would not be able to do it without a study into paganism. Because 95% of all Roman Catholic doctrine is based on paganism. May I say again, I hope that doesn't offend you, I can defend and prove my point without any problem at all. We are about to celebrate a holiday here in a couple of weeks called Christ Mass. That's a Roman Catholic holiday. Christ Mass is a Roman Catholic holiday. I think there are two great days in America's list of holidays that are worthy of note. One is the 4th of July, because I'm proud to be an American, and the other one is Thanksgiving. I think beyond that, the rest of them are probably a bunch of garbage, including Christmas. You say, well, do you sell? Yeah, I do. I have a good time. You say, why? Because I like presents. I really do, you know, just something about it. I'm not going to whack out and become, you know, I'll tell you what else I find. I find it's a great time to be a witness. Boy, it's a great time. Do you understand the world is even up in arms about some of these entities that won't even use the term Christmas anymore in their advertising? There are lost people that are just offended by that. And what an opportunity to witness. You know, they see the flakiness of our country today. And, you know, we bend over backwards so as not to offend foreigners. And in the process, we offend our own blood. Strange, strange thing. So use the day. Paul said, use the day. That's what he said. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another man esteemeth every day alike. Let him be fully persuaded in his own mind. Use the day. Use the day for Christ. If you can't, if it just bothers you, then don't use it. I don't take a stand. We have some folks here don't celebrate Christmas. That's fine. I don't have a problem with that. But don't sit back and think you're spiritual because you don't celebrate Christmas. And don't sit back and think somebody's flaky because they do celebrate Christmas or don't celebrate Christmas. So it has nothing to do with you. Do what, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. It's up to you what you want to do. And I have no problem with that. Take no stand on it. Be careful what scripture you use to support it, because I've been all the way through Jeremiah 10 and I put you in a closet in a heartbeat. We can have a go around there, but it's up to you what you do. If you don't want to celebrate the 4th of July, help yourself. I wouldn't be hypocritical about it, though. If I didn't believe in celebrating Christmas, I'd call my boss and say, I want to work on Christmas Day. Amen? I mean, I wouldn't want people to think I celebrated it because I stayed home. I think you'd just tell the boss, you know, look, you shut down the plant, I'm going to be in the parking lot all day. I want people to know I'm going to take a stand. We want the best of both worlds. May I say to you, about 95% of, matter of fact, probably 99% of Christmas is pagan. It's pagan. Christ was born. End of similarities. I mean, that's about the extent of it right there. I mean, we get a strange idea. You know, we get Santa Claus. Santa. Spanish for saint. Strangely enough, it's Spanish for a female saint. Santa is both man and woman, and we don't know what he is. Wears a red suit. All those kind of things. Now, don't go out of here and say Pastor Sal just blasted Christmas. I didn't. I love Christmas for my grandkids. I like watching grandkids get all kind of toys. I just love it. I hate paying for it, but I love it nonetheless. Christmas to me is always a time of family. Always has been. We never got together, but we could go on and on. The whole tree concept, the tree decorated, the it's a picture of the universe, the star at the top of the tree, or the angel or a star. I will ascend the sides of the north. I'll set my throne above the throne of the Most High. That's Lucifer, the light bearer that has to sit at the top. And just some strange coinkydinkies there. But it's true with every other Easter, what has, when they're putting together, you know, we're going to have this holiday called Easter. What are we, okay, I know, bunnies. Bunnies and eggs. What does that got to do with the resurrection? Christmas on December the 25th. There's not one verse in your Bible to indicate Christ was ever born anywhere near December the 25th. He was probably born somewhere around October the 15th to the 19th, if I read my Bible correctly. The life of Christ revolves around three Jewish feast days. Passover, Pentecost, and the other one then would be in October, and that's the Feast of Tabernacles. And if I'm not mistaken, he said, body, thou hast prepared me a tabernacle. Probably. You've got sheep still in the field. Okay, even in Palestine, they don't keep their sheep and flocks in the field in the wintertime. So, you know, again, December 25th, why? December 25th is the week, it's the darkest week of the year. It's the time of the winter solstice. Easter revolves around the time of the spring solstice. time of rebirth. So you get eggs and rabbits, and you're still celebrating the spring Saturnalia. You're celebrating all those pagan ideas. As Catholicism grew, it incorporated the paganism that was around it. Why? That's the best way to grow quickly. If you don't believe that, bring in KISS and have them perform on your Sunday night service and see if you can't fill the church building. We're still doing it. We're still doing it. I should say some of them are still doing it. Hold hands with the world, cater to the world, give in to the world and the world's methods, and you will grow quickly. So Catholicism becomes a world-dominating religion with its own headquarters, the only religion in the world to have an ambassador from the United States representing it. And so Catholicism becomes the bed, I believe, on which the Antichrist will establish his kingdom. Now, I'll give you a couple of other things this morning. We started last week and read to you some of these things about this idea. You've got all kind of paganism involved. For instance, Peter is the first pope. I mean, you heard that. Okay, Peter is the first pope. And, there's just one problem with that. And the one problem is there is not one piece of evidence, secular, religious, or any otherwise, ever that would state that Peter was in Rome, other than Roman Catholic tradition. I mean, if you understand, tradition becomes a real keen way to form your religious system, because you can say, well, that's what we've always believed. Based on what? You understand, the first guy that believed it had to have a reason, and he didn't have any evidence, because there isn't any. As a matter of fact, there's evidence to the contrary. May I give some to you this morning? Here we go. The book of Romans. Paul writes to the church that was at, this would be the same time frame in which Peter would have been sitting there as the holy pope in Rome. So at the end of Romans, Paul says, tell Aquila and Priscilla I said hi, and Junius, my kinsman, and right down the line, he names about 20 people there and says hi to them. You know who he doesn't say hi to? Peter. Wouldn't you say hi to the Holy Pope? Not a word. Not a word. You say, why? There's no evidence Peter was ever in Rome. You say, well, they have his body. I know. Yeah, I've heard that. I've also seen 5 of the 3 nails that crucified Christ. They have 5 of them. I've seen them. They're in the same museum. They have all kinds of stuff. They have wood from the cross. They have the tablecloth from the Last Supper. We could go on, but it gets pretty perverse. You say, well, that's what caused the Protestants to back out years ago, because that stuff, it was like a comic book ad. Everybody that came to Rome to visit the Pope brought some new relic or shrine. And this is the silver that was taken from the coin that Peter got out of the mouth of the fish. And tradition says, must be true. And so we worship it. Catholicism was nothing more than an accumulation of paganism as it moved into the world. Rather than convert people, it accepted them and brought them together. It got its big boost when Constantine became the first Holy Roman Emperor. Constantine assumes both leadership in both areas, and Constantine was the first to really embrace Christianity in the Roman form. I'll tell you why he embraced Christianity, because it was close enough to the pagan life that he lived that he didn't have any problems with it. In order to get his armies to join the Catholic Church, they had monks that sat in the trees, and as the armies marched under, they sprinkled holy water on them. That's how you got to be a Catholic. Had nothing to do with your will or with your mind or with the examination of any evidence or biblical truth. It was just simply in line with that. Now, what am I going to give you? Here's what I want to give you this morning. As the Antichrist takes power, he is going to establish himself as a religious entity. And let me read you just a couple of things here out of a couple of other books here. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this: it is the bounden duty of every Christian to pray against Antichrist. And as to what Antichrist is, no sane man ought to raise a question. If it be not the popery in the Church of Rome, there is nothing in the world that can be called by that name. It wounds Christ, robs Christ of his glory, puts sacramental efficacy in the place of his atonement, and lifts a piece of bread in the place of the Savior. You thought I was brutal. This guy's preaching to 30,000 people in London every Sunday. If we pray against it because it is against him, we shall love the persons though we hate their errors. And we shall love their souls though we loathe and detest their dogmas. May I tell you, I stand exactly where Charles Haddon Spurgeon stood. I don't despise Catholic people. I despise their system. I'm convinced some of them are saved. You say, how can you say that? Because being saved is simply putting your faith and trust in Christ. That's what it is. And it is possible that some of them have put their faith and trust in Christ and then the dump truck backed in with all the paganism and dumped it in their front yard. You say, well, I just don't believe anybody can be a Catholic and get to heaven. I have the same problem with Baptists a lot of times. I do believe their doctrine and their dogmas are damnation. Why? Because they are not biblical. They are pagan. They are pagan. There is a vast movement today to bring Catholicism and all the other world's religions back together. I found this one interesting. I found a quote here by Paul Crouch, who has TBN, the big... You probably know his wife better. She's much more flamboyant, but... He said this, I'm eradicating the word Protestant even out of my vocabulary. I'm not protesting anything. It's time for Catholics and non-Catholics to come together as one in the Spirit and one in the Lord. You say, what is he doing? Go back to Judges 17, and he's getting him a priest that he can call father, and he can put his own worship system together, and of course he's going to get a few bucks out of the whole political deal. And you say, what is that? That's ecumenicism in a nutshell. Let's get everything back together. The Anglican Church in England is making great strides to bring themselves back into line with Roman Catholic teaching. There was a protest not long ago over a new shrine that was built in honor of Catholic martyrs in England. You say, what are you talking about? I'm talking about nothing been built for the Protestant martyrs that died, which probably outnumber 100 to 1. And yet those great strides are being taken. Why? Because we need to get everything back together. And you'll hear them say, we need to lay aside our differences. I've heard them say, we need to lay aside our doctrinal differences. Listen, if our doctrine does not define what we are, what does? Glad you asked. May I tell you? You're supposed to love people. You're supposed to love people, feed the poor, do charitable things, do kind things, never say a bad word about anybody. The world has redefined Christianity. Not one mention, if somebody mentions to you what Christianity is, you will never hear them say it is someone who has put their faith and trust in the blood of Jesus Christ for the atonement of their sins. But may I tell you, that's all it is. It is that and nothing more. As a result of that, people had changed lives. As a result of those changed lives, they became benevolent to the poor. They became a help. They became all of those things that were listed, but that was not their Christianity. They were called Christians first at Antioch, but there were people saved by the thousands in Jerusalem before Antioch ever came on the scene. Christianity is simply putting faith and trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ for the redemption of my soul from my sin. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood. That's what Christianity is. By that standard, most of the United States that professes to be a Christian, they are not Christians at all. back in the 40s and the 50s and early 60s, being a Christian meant you were a red, white, and blue waving patriot American. Christianity and America, it's one and the same. It has been defined a number of times down through history. And Christianity is not doing good deeds. Christianity is not being a red, white, and blue waving, flag waving American. And it is also not being a Roman Catholic. It is none of those things. And it is not being a Baptist. It is putting your faith and trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ in payment for your sins. And there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Period. That's what it means. That's what it means. You say, well, yeah, but I believe if you did that, then you'd live a different... Well, I know some people that didn't live too much of a different life. I prefer they would. Most all of mine are Baptists. Their life didn't measure up to their profession. But, you know, not always does your life measure up to your profession. How many ever thought your football team was the best? And you were wrong. So, while I believe that my life should measure up to my profession, I don't believe that. Listen, what are you going to do with a Christian that slams his thumb in the door and uses some words that came from the old life? You could become a charismatic real quick and say, well, he lost it. But ultimately, if you're going to be a Bible-believing Christian, you're going to have to say, you know, the guy may tell dirty jokes and he may use profane language, but that has nothing to do with his salvation. Salvation is in the blood of Jesus Christ. You say, well, yeah, but he didn't save that kind of people. He saved me. And he saved you. Yes, I aspire to live by the ideals founded in the New Testament. I do believe that's important. I think a Christian ought to live a holy life. But I don't think you're a Christian because you live a holy life. I think you're a Christian because you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. What am I going to talk about? I'm going to talk about this. One of the basic formats of Roman Catholicism, and that has had a great resurgence in these last days with Pope John Paul and now the new guy, Pope, what is it? Benedict Arnold. No, not at all. But the idea has not only been a push for this ecumenical outreach of Roman Catholicism, but it has also been an endeavor and an attempt to bring to the forefront some of the basic traditions of Roman Catholicism. One of them is called Mariolatry. Okay? John Paul, I don't know if Benedict has said it, John Paul was quoted on several occasions as saying that Mary was the mediatrix of heaven. Okay, again, I'm not trying to offend anybody. I'm simply stating a matter of fact. Mary, the mediatrix of heaven. May I say, if you believe that, you'll burn in hell forever? And if John Paul believed that, John Paul's burning in hell right now and will burn there for all of eternity. The Bible says there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. To make the statement that Mary is a co-redemptrix or a co-mediatrix or the mediatrix of Christianity is blasphemy of the worst kind. You might as well throw your children in the Ganges River. You probably wouldn't harm them as badly as you would believing such garbage as that. But we're moving back to that idea. Why? Because one of the basic underlying tenets of all paganism is the worship of female deity. All right? Now, I'm not going to give you a long, lengthy lesson this morning, but we're going to take some time and take a look here in these next 5 minutes at the adoration of a female deity. And it lives in Catholicism. Let me run down through some of these. It gets its onset all the way back in the days of Nimrod. If you study Babylonian literature, you'll find that very much literature in ancient Babylon was produced about their religious rites and systems. And their religious rites came as a result of Nimrod, who the Bible says was that mighty hunter before the Lord, founded a city, organized that city. Babylon, became the place where the tongues were confounded because they sought to build a religious center there. Let us build a tower whose top may reach heaven. That's a religious center they were building there. God confuses the language. Nimrod marries his wife. His wife is called Semiramis. And again, this is very easy to establish from literature. Semiramis becomes the wife. She is referred to, strangely enough, in their literature as the sun god, or he is referred to as the sun god. He is worshipped by his people as the sun god. We'll get to Egyptian lore in just a little while. When he dies, Semiramis somehow, well, not somehow, we know how, gets pregnant. But according to their own lore and legend, mysteriously, kind of a virgin birth without the virgin. But she gives birth to a son. Her son is called Tammuz. And Tammuz becomes the reincarnation of Nimrod, who again is, she gives birth to the new sun god, making her the mother of God, as she is referred to. She receives worship and adoration. You'll find statues innumerable in some of the excavations picturing Semiramis holding the child. The mother and child was the main idol that was formed in their worship services. They worshiped the mother and the child. Just run the list this morning, all right? In China, she was called Xingmu. Xingmu is always portrayed with a child in her arms. She is called the Holy Mother. And she is worshipped in Chinese legend. The Germans called her Hertha. And pagan Germans worshipped Hertha, which was pictured with a child in her arms, the mother and child, the worship of the mother and child. In Scandinavia, she is called Disa. Again, always portrayed as a mother with child in her arms, the object of worship. The Etruscans called her Notria. The Druids called her Virgo Paditura and actually ascribed to her the title Mother of God again. In India, she is called Indrani, pictured mother and child. In Greece, she is called Aphrodite or Ceres. And Aphrodite becomes a symbol of all types of immorality and things of that nature, but if you examine the statues and the paraphernalia of Aphrodite, you'll find the reason she's called mother there is pretty obviously. The Sumerians called her Nana. The Romans called her Venus or Fortuna. The Krishnas call her Devaki. In India, she's called Isi. Her child is called Ishwari. In Egypt, she is called Isis. And her son is Horus. And example, did you ever see the staff held up that says the IHS on there? Did you ever wonder what that stood for? Right. That's an English term. That's been there for years. Can I tell you what it refers to? It refers to the Egyptian deities. The Egyptian deities. In Judges chapter 2, we have the worship of Baal and Ashtoreth, the mother and child. So what are you trying to tell me? I'm trying to tell you this morning that this idea of the worship of a mother and child is not new with the Virgin Mary. It is of pagan origin incorporated. Mary simply became the name of the pagan deity. Now, I'm just going to go on a limb this morning. As a Roman Catholic individual, when you pay homage to Mary, you're worshiping Semiramis, who's called also the Queen of Heaven. You say, well, I worship the Virgin Mary. Wouldn't do you any good if you did worship the Virgin Mary, but that's not what your church is worshiping. Your church simply borrowed paganism and brought it to bear and said, okay, here's the new name. Okay, we're not going to call it the spring fertility rites anymore. We're not even going to call it Passover. We're going to call it Easter. By the way, Ishtar is another name of the female deity that is worshipped as a goddess of fertility. It is always the worship of the female deity. And Roman Catholicism has begun to make its move now back to its origination, which is the worship of a female deity. I'll read to you a couple of things here if I can find them very quickly. I don't know if I can. Do my best. Maybe not. Okay, here we go. St. Bernard, quote of Roman Catholic historian, "As we have access to the eternal Father only through Jesus Christ, so we have access to Jesus Christ only through Mary. By thee we have access to the Son, O blessed finder of grace, bearer of life, and mother of salvation." You say, well, this is one of the books written on devotions in honor and of our Mother of Perpetual Help. This is a prayer. "In thy hands I place my eternal salvation, and to thee do I entrust my soul. For if thou protect me, dear mother, I fear nothing, not from my sins, because thou wilt obtain for me the pardon of them, nor from the devils, because thou art more powerful than all hell together, nor even from Jesus, my judge himself, because by one prayer from thee he will be appeased. But one thing I fear, that in the hour of temptation I may neglect to call on thee and thus perish miserably. Obtain for me then pardon of my sins." With all due respect, you can say, well, that's not Catholicism. That's an interesting thing. You make the rules and you define your church any way you want to define it. And whatever's been written doesn't apply if you don't want it to apply. But the truth of the matter is there's an undeniable link between the paganistic worship of a mother and child deity system that is found in Roman Catholicism to this day, and that will pull together the entities of the world. Why? Because all pagans ascribe to that. Christianity is defined by Roman Catholicism ascribing to that. The only group that will be left will be the same group that was left in the days of the Reformation, the outsiders, who are the Bible believers. Ah, guess what? The Bible-believing Christians are gone at the rapture. I'm sure there are probably some stick in the muds, but that's what they'll be, is just stick in the muds, sticks in the mud. The real opposition will be gone, and all at once everything will pull back together. And Lutheranism and Episcopalianism and all of those other isms will come back into the fold of Catholicism, which will then lay at the feet of the Antichrist its power and its domain. I am not convinced that the Antichrist does not have his beginnings as a Roman Catholic pontiff. I won't teach that necessarily, but I don't disagree with that. That would give him his vehicle to assume the worldwide domination. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us in the book of Zechariah, I believe, that the sword is upon his right eye and his right arm is clean dried up. The Bible tells us in Revelation he has a deadly wound, and the deadly wound is healed. And you take a Roman Catholic pope that is somehow mysteriously assassinated, as in John Paul was shot. Put him in state there for 3 days, and in 3 days he sets up in the casket and says, "Hi, I'm back," and all the world goes, "There you have it. There you have it." Now, the problems with that. Baal and Ashtoreth are worshipped in Judges. In Acts chapter 19, she is called Diana, goddess of the Ephesians. She's identified in several places in the New Testament, the Old Testament, under several different titles. The problem with worship of Mary, and I want to be careful here because I think Mary is an honorable Christian lady. Okay, I think she holds a special place in heaven, not because she is the mother of God. She isn't. She holds a special place in heaven because of her dedication. I'll probably preach about it somewhere here in the next few weeks, but you take Mary, she did what she did without any other pre-established point of reference. Nobody had ever done for Christ what she did for Christ. There was no pattern. He just showed up and said, here's what you're going to do, and she said, okay. You know, if the Lord showed up today and told you to do something no other Christian had ever done, you'd probably think it was a devil. No pattern to follow. No other virgin births. And she allowed the Lord to have his will, and remarkable. However, in Scripture, there is very clear and obvious reference taken to prove to you she was not deity. First of all is the fact that Jesus Christ never once calls her mother. Follow your New Testament. You know what he calls her? Woman. Woman. You mothers, what would you think of your children? Your young boys. They walked in the kitchen and said, hey, woman. Christ refers to Mary. He says to John as he's hanging on the cross, behold thy mother. He doesn't say my mother. He said thine. He calls her woman every time he speaks of her. When the kings from the east come in and find the Christ child, the Bible says they came in where the child was. They worshiped the child. They don't worship the mother. Not one reference to the worship of the mother in the context. In Mark chapter 6 and Matthew chapter 13, you're told that she has other children. It's interesting to watch Catholicism scramble about this. Say, well, that means cousins. Cousins. Well, okay, I'll acknowledge that under a few unusual circumstances, you find cousins called brethren. Because we call each other brethren. But you don't find sisters called brethren. And Matthew chapter 13 says his brothers and his sisters are here. Now, Mary was not a perpetual virgin. Okay, the teaching of the perpetual virginity of Mary merely creates creates havoc. If Mary was a perpetual virgin, what was Joseph? We get into some real interesting scenarios here. She is never called mother. Matthew chapter 1 verse 25 makes a distinction. If you pick up a Roman Catholic Bible, they'll take one verse out or one word out of a verse. We're speaking of Joseph, said he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn child. That Bible, that word is removed in the new Bibles. You say, why? Because if you had a firstborn, then you obviously had a secondborn. You only have one child. You don't have to tell her by this is my firstborn. And the Holy Spirit of God tells you under inspiration that this was her firstborn son. She had other children. All right, I hope I didn't take you somewhere you didn't want to go this morning, but I believe those paganistic philosophies will be incorporated by the Antichrist, and finally all the world will come together to worship he as a reincarnation of the divine Son of the Blessed Mother, is what you'll deal with. All right, take a break.